2 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, "At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings and imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians, our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also." Our gracious God, as we do every Lord's Day, when we gather to worship, we come to open your word. This is not something separate from our worship. It is a part of our worship, because we recognize the Scriptures as your word. And as we come to read the Scripture, to study the Scripture, we are bowing before you in recognition of the fact that what you have given to us in your word has authority over us. We bow in submission as we come to your word. And may, Father, by your Spirit, may we submit. May we understand and follow for Christ's sake, for our own good. We ask these things. Amen. During his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ was both adored and despised. While some acclaimed him as the Lord of heaven and the fulfiller of their hopes and dreams and the source of eternal forgiveness, happiness, peace, and joy, as they bowed before him in worship, others despised him, treated him as a charlatan, a threat to their power, a disturber of the peace. That rejection culminated, of course, in the cries of the people, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And of course, one of the things that the Scripture tells us is that because Jesus was treated in such diametrically opposite ways, his people should expect nothing less. Affirming that expectation, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, our Lord reminded his disciples that a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. In his final night with the 12, just before his death, he told them this: "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A slave is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also they will keep yours also. As ambassadors of Christ, as Paul referred to us in the previous chapter, believers bring the message of reconciliation to a world that is alienated from God. Those who hear that message will either embrace the truth of it and cherish it, and at the same time embrace the messengers and cherish the messengers, or they will reject both the message and the messenger. Thus, Christ's messengers, as Paul wrote back in chapter 2, are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma of death to death. To the other, an aroma of life to life. Those who proclaim the true gospel with power and conviction cannot expect to be popular with everyone. They will be both honored and dishonored, respected and reviled. They will experience the most profound blessing and at the same time suffer the most severe disappointment. None is a better example of this than Paul, who was caught up in these conflicting realities even as he wrote this epistle. Despite all of their problems, the Corinthians were a blessing to him. Earlier in this epistle, he wrote of the love which he had, especially for them. And a little bit later in this epistle, he will write, "I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." Paul loved the Corinthians, even in the midst of all of their problems. His heart was filled with joy because many of them had believed the gospel. Yet the Corinthian congregation had also caused Paul much heartache. He had been savagely attacked by false teachers who had infiltrated that congregation, and a previous trip to Corinth had not gone very well. It had turned into a painful, sorrowful visit. Paul writes about this in chapter 2. In his dealings with the Corinthians, the apostle had experienced the full range of emotions, from the heights of glory and joy to the depths of sorrow. Nowhere is such tension between honor and dishonor, joy and sorrow, better expressed in this epistle than in this passage that we turn to this morning. You'll remember that Paul had written just a few verses earlier in verse 20 of chapter 5, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And now look what he writes here in verse 1 of chapter 6. "And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." In chapter 5, verse 20, "We are the appeal of God to you." And then here in 6:1, "We are working together with God in order to reach you." That "we" is not Paul and the Corinthians, but Paul and those who are with him. Paul was continually aware that there were other people speaking to the Corinthians who were trying to lure them away from Paul, away from the apostolic gospel, and ultimately away from God in Christ. So Paul gets very urgent in his tone here. He gets very personal. He lays it all out and he makes his appeal. We want to seek to understand what's going on in this text this morning so that we can take that, we can see what that means for us here now in the 21st century. So let's work through the text together first and seek to understand what Paul is doing here. Let's begin with verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "In working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" Now, what does Paul mean when he speaks about not receiving the gift of God, the grace of God, in vain. You have to understand the quotation that he provides, which follows that statement. It's from the prophet Isaiah. That's what we find in verse 2. It comes from Isaiah chapter 49, a passage we addressed in our scripture reading a month or so ago. I want you to listen to this portion of that passage. It's an absolutely beautiful picture of salvation. Isaiah 49, verses 8 to 11. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. And I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them, and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Now here's what the Lord is saying there. In a time of favor, a time of grace, I will come to you. I will save you and say to you, come out. Remember, the immediate context of Isaiah is the exile. I will say to you, come out. I will call my people out of darkness and say, come home. I will lead them in a safe way. I will not let them perish because I will have pity on them. God says, I myself will deal with every obstacle of your return. Is there a mountain? Is there a heavy weight that would keep you down in the darkness? I will deal with that. I will raise it up. I will raise you up. Now that is a beautiful picture of the gospel. Paul references that passage here when he says, don't you understand that today is that day? Don't you understand that this is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ? He's done for us in Christ what he did for Israel in bringing them out of the exile. He has heard us. He has seen our difficulty. He has had pity on us. He has come to call us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He has taken the mountain of sin and guilt that would threaten to drag us down to death and hell, and he has obliterated it through the power of the righteous life and death of Jesus Christ. This is the day of salvation, Paul says. This is the way home. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't hear this message of salvation and ignore it, because there is no plan B. There is no other option. This is it. This is the grace of God. If you want to come home, this is how you get there. Confess your sin, cling to the cross, and be saved. And Paul's concern is that there are those in the Corinthian church who have heard that message, but they have not yet been transformed by the work of the gospel. And so they are entertaining the lies of the false apostles who have come into that church. And so this is Paul's appeal. He knows that there are those who are looking at other options. They're looking into the false promise of future options beyond the grace which Paul has proclaimed to them. And that's the devil's lie. Like the false apostles at Corinth, Satan whispers, there's another way. There's another option. Keep looking. Keep searching. There are other preachers beside this apostle Paul. There are other viewpoints. You may find something better tomorrow. Don't commit. Keep your options open. That's the devil's lie, and Paul knows it. And so he gets very personal, he gets very urgent. Today is the day of salvation. It is either the grace of the gospel, or it is death and hell. Those are the options. There's nothing standing in the way, he says. There is no obstacle. You can come now. You can be received at the foot of the cross. And as Paul appeals to the Corinthians, I appeal to you. Stop looking and come to the cross. Come to Christ. Give your life to Him. Make Him your Lord and your Savior. And your sin will be forgiven. And you will be reconciled to God. You remember what Paul said back in chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul's still trying to persuade. To persuade others means to convince. Whether by means of argument or evidence, Paul desires to convince men of the truth of the gospel, and that's what he begins to do here in this passage. In verses 3 through 10, Paul begins to present evidence from his own life. In order to convince the Corinthians to embrace the apostolic gospel. This is the point of the passage where we have to remember that the original context here was about Paul's unique authority as an apostle and his unique relationship to the Corinthian church. There were false apostles now in Corinth trying to lure the Corinthians away from Paul and away from Christ by means of false teaching. The church has always been afflicted by false teachers. And the church faced that affliction very early on. There were Judaizers who wanted to lure people back to Judaism. There were Greek teachers who wanted to lure them into a type of cultural accommodation, a type of syncretistic Christianity that would have one foot in the world and another foot in the faith. And Paul is trying to keep the church out of both of those ditches and keep it on that narrow way of the gospel. This is always a challenge for the church. There will always be voices calling, on the one hand, for the church to withdraw from the world, to have nothing to do with it. But there will be other voices calling for the church to take upon itself the world's agenda. The church must engage in the political controversies of the day, we're told. The church must get on the social justice train, we're told. Brothers and sisters, the church must do neither of those things. We do not separate from the world, we engage the world. But we do it for the sake of the gospel. We do not give ourselves over to the political causes of the day, whether on the right or on the left. And this, too, is for the sake of the gospel. This does not mean that the church has nothing to say about issues that the world might consider political. It does mean that anything the church has to say is not said for a political purpose, but for gospel purposes. It means that pastors do not address these issues from political perspectives, from a biblical perspective. We do this because the purpose of the church is not to change the world. Though there are many purposes which God has assigned to the church, the purpose in which the church and the world intersect is a gospel purpose. Our purpose, then, is not to remedy all of the ills of this fallen world. That will not happen until Jesus returns. And it won't happen through the church. It will happen through Him. Until then, the purpose of the church in regard to the world is to proclaim the good news of the gospel of grace. This is what moved and controlled Paul's ministry. And now he's fighting for the Corinthian souls. And as part of that fight, he begins to gather evidence from his own unique experience as an apostle. His argument is a little difficult to follow in English. Nevertheless, what Paul's saying is fairly straightforward. He's arguing that God has proven and commended him as an apostle through various means. What are those means? Let's run through them very quickly. First of all, Paul speaks about his endurance in various kinds of trouble and affliction in verses 4 and 5. In everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. Paul says, you want evidence of my apostleship? Let me tell you what God has brought me through. Let me tell you what I have endured. That's the sign of an apostle. And then Paul speaks of the graces which have been given to him. By graces, I mean those things which become evident in spiritual fruit and spiritual power and effective ministry. He says in verses 6 and 7, in the word of, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. Here's the evidence of my apostleship, Paul says. These are the things which God has created in my life and which are exhibited in my ministry. These are the qualities of an apostle. And then in verses 7 and 8, Paul speaks of his circumstances, which you'll notice reflect the circumstances of his Lord. In the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers, and yet true. Finally, Paul describes what we might refer to as his vindications, his rescues, which for Paul demonstrate the reality of his apostleship. By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. This is how God has worked in my life, Paul says. He has vindicated me time and time again. He has rescued me time and time again, and my ministry continues. Paul says these are the marks of a true apostle. And underneath these statements are an accusation. An accusation regarding the false apostles who have come into Corinth. They can't say these things. These things are not true of them. They do not bear the marks of a true apostle. Paul's life as a whole, he argues, proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that God was uniquely at work in him. His life had been shaped and controlled by the gospel. His life looks like death and resurrection. There is weakness and hardship on the one hand and power and rescue on the other. That's Paul's commendation. Look at my life. See what God has done. See what I have endured through his power. See what his power has accomplished in me. But he's not finished. In verses 11 through 13, we witness his final appeal, in this passage at least. He says, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Isn't that a great phrase? Open wide to us also. That's a picture of a hug. That's love and affection and acceptance. That's joy. Open wide to us also. We've opened wide to you. But you are restrained in your affections toward us. You're holding back. Don't hold back. Open wide to us also. That word also is important. That's how Paul says, we've already opened wide to you. Now you do the same for us. Open wide to us, the true apostles of Jesus Christ. Now that's what the text is saying. But this is one of those texts that's relatively easy to understand and relatively difficult to apply. The tricky thing here is that it's so obviously personal. When Paul is talking about Jesus, we know exactly how to apply that. We apply it the same way today that we would have if we had lived in the 21st century. But when Paul's talking about himself, and in particular his relationship with a church, we're not exactly sure what to do with that. The question is, do these words apply beyond the apostolic generation to people who are not apostles? After all, Paul was an apostle, and he's defending his apostleship here. He's in essence commending himself, saying, here's how you know I'm an apostle. All right, well, that's great. We know Paul was an apostle. Now, what about me? Not only was Paul an apostle, of course, he was an apostle to the Gentiles. There's a certain sense in which these verses cannot be applied without qualification to those outside the apostolic circle and beyond the apostolic age. We do not bear the direct authority of Christ as his ambassadors in the way that Paul did. Paul, as with Peter and John and all the others, was an ambassador for Jesus in a way that you and I are not. God did things in Paul's life, as he did in the lives of the other apostles, that vindicated Paul and proved his authority to speak on his behalf. God raised up Paul from a stoning, you'll remember. He may not do that for you. He blessed the apostles with the power of signs and wonders for the authentication of the gospel in that time of inscripturation before the completion of the New Testament. We are still called to pray that God would heal, and thanks be to God, he does from time to time, but let's be honest, he does not do so in the same way that he did through the apostles. Peter raised a little girl from the dead. Paul raised that young man Eutychus from the dead, or at least the nearly dead, when he fell out the window. Those are big miracles. The text is not promising that God will vindicate your particular ministry in exactly that way. We need to understand that. As one commentator says, the apostolate is not the only ministry that has been given. Presumably, the moral authority legitimating Paul's ministry, as he describes it in this passage, is the same for all other ministries, official and unofficial, engaged in by believers to this day. The moral authority. Here's the point. This passage is not promising that God will vindicate and commend your ministry in exactly the same way he did it for Paul. You're not an apostle. You don't require that level of authentication. Right? You don't have that level of authority that Paul had. So you can expect that God will vindicate and commend you according to this general pattern, but not by apostolic proportion. Does that make sense? The apostle gives us a pattern, but we ought not expect the same proportion. The New Testament apostles had unique authority that none of us possess. And so they also had a unique power that none of us possess. Do you remember what Paul says about the church in Ephesians chapter 2? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul writes that the church is built on the foundation of who? The apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The prophets preached looking forward to Christ. The apostles preached looking backward to Christ. We stand in that pattern. They were all pointing to Christ, and that's what we're doing. But we speak in proportion to the grace given to us by the sovereignty of God's Holy Spirit. We are not the foundation of the church. There's something uniquely different about the apostles. The foundation has already been built. It's done. The Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles have already completed the work. Now we are spreading that work. We're doing that by spreading the word. We're saying, come, come on home with me. I know the way into the house. It's not finished yet, but if you come, then you'll be one more brick in the wall. Follow me and come to Christ. Now, with that in mind, let me suggest two appropriate responses to this text. First, we should trust the apostles to explain and apply the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that may sound obvious to you, but believe me, it needs to be said. Have you ever heard of red letter Christianity? If you haven't heard of red letter Christianity, I will bet that you've heard someone expressing its core idea. Red letter Christianity is the idea that the only part of the Bible we really need to pay attention to are the words of Jesus. Right? The red letters. If you have a Bible in which the words of Jesus are printed in red. It's the reason I'm not crazy about red letter Bibles. They leave the impression that the words of Christ are somehow more important or more inspired than the rest of the Scripture, and they are not. All the Scripture is inspired by God. So to be a red letter Christian means reading the Gospels and essentially ignoring everything in your New Testament that comes after that. Now, as I said, if you haven't heard that term before, you've almost certainly heard the implications of it. Have you ever heard anyone say, well, you know, Jesus never condemned homosexuality? That's the product of red letter Christianity. That's that mentality. That's a lie, by the way, just as an aside. When Jesus affirmed every jot and tittle of the Old Testament, and when Jesus affirmed the authority of Genesis chapter 2 and said that marriage is between a man and a woman, he was condemning homosexuality and affirming the biblical nature of marriage. But that's what red letter Christianity means. It means not reading what Paul said about sexual ethics. It means not paying attention to what Peter said about marriage. It means not bothering with what John said about our duty to love the body of Christ. These people are saying, leave all that. It just makes the gospel harder to swallow and makes it more difficult to live out. Just stick with the words of Jesus. And of course, they don't even do that. Jesus said some pretty difficult things that they don't particularly like either. But that typically gets ignored. Here's the problem with that, of course, that idea that we should pay attention only to what Jesus said isn't what Jesus said. In those red letters, Jesus said that he intended to finish his gospel proclamation through the ministry of the apostles. He said that in John 14. He said that in John 15. He said that in John 16. On the night in which he was betrayed, before he was handed over to the Jewish authorities by Judas, Jesus had a last conversation with his disciples, and he spoke to them at great length about his plan to complete the gospel proclamation through them with the help of the Holy Spirit who was soon to come. Listen to what he says, John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Well, okay. Why? So the apostles can have nice memories as they, live out the rest of their lives? Well, no, because God has a mission for them to communicate that which they remember. John 15, verses 26 and 27. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also will testify, because you have been with me from the beginning. John 16, verses 12 to 14. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. So on Jesus' last night before the crucifixion, the last thing he said to his disciples was, I have more to teach you, but you can't receive it right now. After I die and rise again, I will send you my Holy Spirit. He will be your teacher, and he will lead you into all truth. He will bear witness, and you will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, obviously, that promise cannot be claimed by anyone sitting in this room today, or anyone who will at any point in the future hear my voice as I'm speaking today. This is something Jesus says specifically to his apostles. You are my apostles. You are my capital A ambassadors. You have a special commission. That's why in the very first verse of this chapter, Paul spoke of working together with him. That's what the apostles are doing in a very unique way. It's true that Paul describes himself as an apostle born out of season, but he was an apostle nonetheless. There is no red letter gospel. There is only the apostolic gospel. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It is all powerful, and you can trust every page of it, and you can build your life upon it. That's the first and most obvious application of this passage, but there's one more application that we can safely make, and it's this. We should make every effort to commend ourselves to those with whom we share the gospel. Whenever we share the gospel with people, we need to be concerned with the moral authority that we bring along with it. The authority of the apostolic gospel is primary, but our moral authority as gospel messengers is not unimportant. If you're sharing the gospel, but you are not living the gospel and showing forth the power of the gospel in the manner of your own conduct and attitudes, then you will lack moral authority in your ministry. You know this. If you're sharing the gospel with your friends, but you're sleeping around, or you're using profane language at work, or you're refusing to forgive someone who has wronged you, then you are effectively undermining yourself as a gospel minister. And as a gospel messenger, moral authority matters. We know that. And so I want to end on a very practical note. Here are some things that we can do by the grace of God that over the long haul will increase the gravity and the attraction of the message which we proclaim. First is this, endure. Endure. Keep the faith through difficulties, through trials, through setbacks. If you can only follow Jesus when you're surrounded by Christian friends, holding down a good job and enjoying perfect health, don't expect great results when you try to share your faith with people. But if you've been tested And if you stayed the course, then you have that moral authority, and God will use that to penetrate hearts that have previously been closed to the gospel. Because then you can say, my God has seen me through. He has upheld me. I would have been crushed under the weight, but Jesus. Secondly, grow. Grow in grace through attention to the ordinary means of grace. Deal with the junk in your life. Confess your sin. Follow after Christ and grow up into Christ. Do the things that help you grow. Attend to the ordinary means of grace. Make your Bible a priority. Learn to pray more biblically. Stop finding excuses to do something other than come to church on the Lord's Day. Sit under the Word. Immerse yourself in Christian community. Serve others. Do those things and you will grow. That's why God gave them to us. By the grace of God, you will grow and you will find yourself speaking with a new and increased authority. Finally, live. The result of doing the things we've just mentioned will be a life that looks more and more like Jesus. And that kind of life adorns and commends the gospel. Paul's whole life was about dying and living through the power of Christ. That added tremendous gravity and authority to his witness. God may not raise you up from stoning, as he did with the apostle, but he might set you free from an addiction. He might bring you back from something that has simply devastated your life, only to set your feet upon the solid rock so that you can rejoice in your salvation and display his saving grace in your life. You want the power of Christ to be evident in your life? Die to yourself and live for Christ. Put to death sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put that to death by the power of the Holy Spirit and live for Christ. Live a gospel-shaped life. Worship God, love one another, serve the world. That's a life that looks like Jesus. And that is a miracle. That's how God commends your gospel ministry. As with Paul, so with us. This is the word of the Lord. Father, thank you for it. Help us, Father, to live lives that cause people to think of Jesus. Help us, Father, to become people who possess the authority to go forth and to proclaim your gospel of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I surrender.
Jesus, I surrender. Make me, Savior, wholly thine. Let me feel thy Holy Spirit, truly know that thou art mine. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all to thee, Jesus, I surrender. Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power. Let thy blessing fall on me. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender
within us, so that what we have just sung becomes a reality, and that we are willing in every respect, Father, to surrender ourselves to Jesus. And then, Father, as more and more and more we do surrender ourselves, make us more and more effective and profitable in the service of the gospel. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. God bless you.